This morning's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Father, we are humbled by your mercy. We're encouraged by your grace. You withhold what we deserve in mercy, and you give us what we don't deserve in grace. And it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I can't think of better news for a sinner's heart. And that he laid down his life and took it back again. And that he rose again to heaven and made a way possible for anyone who calls upon his name to be saved. And behind it all is you. Sovereignly working. Thank you. Thank you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this last week I've had the privilege, my wife and I, to have our two of our grandchildren with us, which was wonderful. Did I mention I had wonderful grandchildren? My kids aren't bad either, but my grandchildren are awesome. But anyway, and we found out a couple things. We learned a little bit more about their personalities. We FaceTime a lot with them and see them, but when you're with them a lot and you see what they're like, it's kind of fun. And we found out we were a little more foolish when we were younger raising our kids, so we have a little bit more wisdom, and we had more energy when we were younger. And so we learned a lot of things, and so we enjoyed it. But one of the things that, you know, if you've taken little kids to the park or anything like that, and you put them on a swing, and they think they got things together, right? Now they have these safety swings now where, you can buckle them in and do that. But, the biggest fear as a grandparent is that you take a kid to the swing, to go swing, and come back with a broken bone, right? That'd be just tragic. And because kids don't break bones anymore. When we grew up, you had broken bones all over the place. Just everyone, it was a badge of honor to have a cast. And now a cast says irresponsible parent, right? Yeah. And when they get on the swing, you say, hold on tight, right? Yeah, hold on tight. Has anyone ever said that to you? Hold on tight. Like, well, when? You know, what should I hold on to? I can remember a good friend of ours. We were water skiing up in Schooner Lake, and so he's with us, and he had never water skied before. And so he said, what's the key to water skiing? Well, one of the keys is you've got to get up on your skis, right? And one of the keys is you want to hold on to the rope, right? So we told him to hold on tight. Well, he took that literally. And what happened is he got up and he went down, and he kept on holding on tight, and he drank about half of Schooner Lake. It was hilarious. By the way, that was the same guy who told the story about asking the girl to marry him, and this poor guy's just been losing his whole life. And maybe, has anyone ever said this to you? You better let go. Right? There's some things you need to let go of, right? As a matter of fact, it's vital to know what to hold on to tightly and what to let go of. It's important to know when to hold on tight and when to let go. If you're a parent, you know that. It's probably appropriate not to hold on tight when they're 35. But it's probably not appropriate to let go when they're 9, right? And so, and in this series, we're talking about, well, what should we hold on to tightly? What should we regrip and hold on to? And what should we let go of? What are those things that are vital for us to hold on to tightly and embrace closely? And what are those things that really aren't that important that we need to let go? And so instead of talking about the things we should let go, I haven't spent a lot of time on that, we're talking about things we need to hold on to or regrip. And we've talked about time, how we need to regrip time and leverage it effectively and to build margin in our lives. We've talked about in order to spend time in the Bible and in prayer and in worship, and all those things, then we need to leverage our time well, right? We need to build margin because all of those things happen in margin. If we have no margin, we don't do any of those things. And so we talked a lot about that. We talked about dealing with our finances responsibly. We talked about community and some other things. But today I want to talk about the gospel. The gospel. We have a stewardship responsibility with the gospel. And so I want to kind of work our way through this and think about the importance of the gospel this morning. And so the gospel, by the way, when Logan was up here, he read to you Paul's definition of the gospel, didn't he? And this is the gospel that I declared to you. What's the gospel? That Christ Jesus died on the cross for our, what? Sin, according to Scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day, according to Scriptures. And so the gospel is the good news that Christ came, God in the flesh, died on the cross for sin, was buried, rose again victorious over death and the grave. That's good news. And no longer do we have to try to earn our way to heaven because we can only earn our way to hell. What we do is put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he delivers us from our sin. We're placed in Christ, and now God sees us as in his Son. And we've been justified, that is, we've been declared righteous because we're in Christ. And being in Christ, there's no condemnation upon us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. That's good news, okay? And the gospel is vital. Now, the gospel has many tentacles. The gospel can explain a plethora of ways. But at its root, the gospel is about the redemption that's found in Christ. And it is good news. That's what gospel means. Euangelion. Euangelion means good news. And so it's great news to know that I've been delivered from my trespasses and my sins, and I'm on my way to heaven. Is that good news to anyone else? That's great news, isn't it? And that it's not up to me to be saved, to save myself. Watch this. And it's not up to me to stay saved. Right? Trusting Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses me from my sin, and it goes on cleansing me from all of my sin. That is to say, I can't get any more saved. I was saved by grace, and I am sanctified by grace through faith. I'm not sanctified by doing good stuff. I may obey God because of sanctification, but not in order to be sanctified. Does that make sense? Because of the gospel, I obey Jesus Christ out of love for what he's done for me. Now, here's one thing. There are four basic things I'm going to talk about this morning. Three I'm going to lean into, and one we're going to talk about in more detail next week when we talk about regripping again. The gospel, this message, must be kept central. And that was what kind of the point of what I had Sandy read this morning. We're going to look at all these passages in 1 Corinthians. Now, if you know anything about the church of Corinth, it was kind of a mess, right? For those people who want a New Testament church, try Corinth. You know, everyone wants, I want a New Testament church. Well, Corinth was a New Testament church. You know, it is full of people. You know, people have problems, and they're imbalanced, and they sin. So if you're looking for a New Testament church, you're going to find a bunch of sinners who have been redeemed, who are struggling to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Doesn't matter where, right, Mark? You've been in Chile, same in Chile. You've been in Nicaragua, same in Nicaragua. You're in Greece, same in Greece, same in Cyprus. Everywhere you go, the church is full of sinners. That, by the way, that's the raw material God has to work with, right? He doesn't have perfection to work with. The only one that was that lived perfect, sinless life was Jesus. And so the gospel had entered into this city, and people were being saved, but they were struggling in their Christian life. And they were struggling with a plethora of issues. I'm not going to tell you all of them. They had division going on in the church. We know about that in chapter 1. They're all picking a theological team. You know, my guy's better than your guys. My guy's about grace. Well, your guy's about, you know, about holiness. And so they're kind of picking all these different guys who had different emphases in their lives. And then you move on to the book, and they were struggling and being challenged over weird things. I mean, a guy's living with his stepmom in an illicit relationship, and they're proud of themselves for loving him and not dealing with the sin. Aren't we wonderful? A guy can live with his stepmother in an illicit relationship, and look at how loving we are. We don't even say anything about it. We're just a loving group of people. No, you're not loving him. You know, if you see someone playing in the traffic of life, by the way, the soul that sins will surely die, and there are wages of sin even in life, and we know the way of the transgressor is hard, so if you love someone, you try to tell them to stop. Get out of the traffic. You're going to get run over by sin. It's going to crush you. So if you love someone, you're going to tell them that, right? But they thought they were loving by not saying anything. And that's around today, isn't it? Aren't there people like that today? Oh, well, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to love them back to Jesus. Here's a way to love them back to Jesus. Tell them the truth. All right? Well, they're not ready for the truth. I'm not even sure where to go with that. And they had other issues, right? This was like, you know, have you ever dated when you were younger? And they say, hey, I'm thinking of dating that girl. And this guy come up to you and says, she has issues. Whoa. And by the way, and then you date her anyway. Well, that's your fault. And by the way, guys have issues too. Sometimes they're worse. Many times. And so the church had issues. They were suing one another, taking each other to court. They were flaunting their liberty. They said, well, I have liberty to do this. If it bothers you, you know, too bad. And each one of these, Paul's right. And by the way, those are in churches too. People will flaunt their liberty and say, well, I have the freedom to go out and, you know, drink and do whatever I want to do, which again, you do. But you flaunt it and you offend people. You say, well, it's their problem. Well, that makes you feel good. But I'm here to tell you, you're sinning. Because the Bible says if you do anything to make a brother stumble, you've sinned. And so all these things that are in Corinth, they're kind of still around today, kind of issues that we have to deal with. But when the gospel not being central is an issue that we deal with. By the way, they had problems with how they did spiritual gifts and overemphasizing certain gifts, and they were having problems with the resurrection. They even had problems in giving and not being faithful in their giving. That's still around today. All these things are still around. And so in it, Paul wants to lean into a central truth, and this is it. The gospel is vital, and it must be kept central. See, you have to have a reorientation to the gospel for everything else to settle. What we want to do is we want to reorient ourselves to the issue as opposed to reorient ourselves to the gospel. All right? We have to get the true north right, and then everything gets reoriented. And the true north is the gospel for the church, isn't it? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 8, it talks about that. It talks about what the gospel is. And by the way, in the culture in which we live, the gospel is foolishness, just like it was then. But to us, it's the power of God. Have you ever been in the middle of a gospel presentation, and you look at the person you're talking to, and they have their faces just all crumpled up going, huh? What? And by the way, one of the beauties sometimes is all of a sudden you're talking to them, and they're like, bing! And that's when you know God just did something, right? But they just don't get it. Why? Because it's foolishness to them. But to us, we've seen it's changed our life, the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel is keeping Christ central. It's the main thing is keeping Christ central. And there seems to be two major movements in which people decentralize, because I think the gospel is easy to decentralize. It's easy to kind of view the gospel as, okay, we know that. Let's kind of go on, right? As opposed to, we have to constantly reorient ourselves to the gospel. Constantly reorient ourselves to Christ. And there seems to be two things that are going on in the church. One of them is there's a movement to try to minimize the gospel and the demands of the gospel and make it, quote unquote, easy to be saved. Now again, we shouldn't be a stumbling block to anyone coming to Christ. And by the way, some people even put this in their literature. We're going to just kind of, we'll get all rid of all the stumbling blocks for a person to be saved. Well, the gospel's a stumbling block. Now, I understand we're not saying, well, I shouldn't be a stumbling block, but we're not going to use biblical language. Well, the Bible's written, it's propositional form. We have to preach the word. That's not an option to the church. You got that? It's not an option. We want the churches to be an easy, non-convicting place to be. Listen, the only way I know you can do that is don't teach the Bible. Isn't that true? Because if you teach the Bible, we're going to be convicted, aren't we? Unless we're all perfect. I can't speak for all of you, but I'll tell you, Hensler's not perfect. And so at least he's going to be convicted. I mean, we need that, right? You know that. Listen, and you think, man, sometimes it's uncomfortable for 45 minutes. Try studying it for 25 hours. It'll just slay the brains out of you. And so after I've been convicted for 25 hours, it's like, I'm going to go, I'm ready now, you know. But I think the root of that is pragmatism. It's work. Well, that, by the way, I can give you anecdotal evidence that that works if the goal of the church is to draw a crowd, then I can give you evidence it works. But it seems to me the goal should be to go out and make what? Disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe the things that are palpable to our culture. No, teaching them to observe what? All things that I've commanded you. Come on. Couldn't it just be most things? Can't you just kind of leave a couple of those things out that the culture doesn't like? Couldn't you kind of leave the sex ethic thing out? Like, let's get rid. That's not comfortable in our culture. Let's get rid of that. And the abortion thing, settle law. Kind of, let's get rid of that. Let's talk about things our culture likes to talk about where we intersect with, and we'll emphasize that. We'll downplay the other, no. I think that's a bad philosophy of ministry. I think it's unbiblical. Second movement, I think, is to emphasize serving the culture while being non-doctrinal, because we don't want to turn people off. By the way, that's fine, but you won't turn them on either. Why? Because people are saved by the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. So that's fine. You'll be nice, they'll think you're nice, and they'll die and go to hell. Golf clap. That's appropriate. It's Masters weekend. There's a problem with that. I'm all for serving people, which is great, in order to show the love of Christ and to build bridges to them. However, if we don't share the gospel, aren't we robbing them of the lifeline that they need? And aren't we essentially saying, what's more important to me than the eternal destiny of your soul is whether you like me or not? I want you to accept me, so I'm not going to tell you the truth. And so you're going to go to hell, but at least you go to hell liking me. Now, again, I think this is an overreaction to a bad model, where people are pompous and descending and screaming and yelling I understand that. But the alternative is not to refuse to teach the gospel unless I just don't care. Let me go on to the next one. We must never compromise the truth of the gospel. This kind of segues into that. We must never compromise the truth of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look at verse 13. Paul says, we impart this in words taught, watch this, not taught by human wisdom. Okay, this is talking about, in essence, Christ crucified, the gospel. Okay? And so we teach it. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, this is the person that we're trying to reach with the gospel. This is the psychikos person. This is the soulish person, driven by the passion of their soul. These are the ones who Greg was reading about, who are dead in their trespasses and in their sins and need to be made alive by God. Okay, that's them. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Watch this. And he is not able to discern them because they're spiritually discerned. And so what does that mean? That means is I'm gospel-centric and I'm leaning into someone's life with the gospel. I am totally committed to God to enlighten their eyes and to enliven their souls. Because I can't do that. I can make no one believe. Only God can do that. That's a gift of God. That's what, again, if you were listening carefully to what Greg wrote, or Greg read, Paul wrote it, by the way, not Greg. That was a really good stuff thing you wrote. Anyway, if you're listening carefully, it says that the gift that God gives us is the faith to believe. So we're totally dedicated to God. So we preach the gospel and we say, God, you have to do the work, right? You have to do the work. Our responsibility is to what? Yeah, be gospel-centric, to share the gospel with people. But we're never to compromise that truth. We understand it, right? The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. And this is, I want to be careful with this, because what we want to do, here's how we want to traverse this in our culture with the gospel. We want to have confidence in the gospel, okay? And preach the gospel with confidence without being pompous. That's tough. We want to preach the gospel without being condescending. Now, anytime you declare that you have truth, and by the way, it's not my truth, it's God's truth, but anytime we declare we have truth, people say, well, you're being condescending. Okay, well, as long as that charge can't be made against me, but the truth, Jesus pulled that off, didn't he? We'll talk about that in a little bit. I think what we have to do is contend for the gospel. We have to contend for it. Jude talks about that. We contend for the once for all given to the saints' faith, right? And historically, independent Baptists have been pretty good at contending for the gospel. As a matter of fact, we've been contend heavy, let's be honest, right? We like to bark and bite a lot. And so I'd liken it to, if you get a dog to protect your home, that's okay, right? How many have a dog? Okay. How many have a cat to protect your home? You have a strange cat. See, you have a cat that's there for you to serve them. Right? Cats are smart. Cats have humans, and humans have dogs. Kind of how it works. Anyway, and so you have a dog, that's a good thing to protect the home. But if the dog starts eating your kids, we have a problem, right? And sometimes in the church we have that, don't we? It's okay to be dogs and, you fight against bad theology, but we don't want to eat each other up. And Paul uses that as an illustration, doesn't he? You're eating and you're devouring one another. You don't want to do that, but we do want to contend, right? We do stand for, we do stand for truth, but we don't want to be theological pit bulls either. We go off the chain. We're against pantheism and Mormonism and liberalism but sometimes we're defined by what we're against. We're against everything. Some people attack everything, no room for grace. And by the way, then they wonder, why doesn't anyone come to their church? No one comes to our church. Well, visit our church, we'll attack you too. We're equal opportunity attackers. Nehemiah had a sword and a trowel, right? He defended and he built. He defended and he built. But we're not to compromise, right? We don't want to compromise the central, essential truths of the Word of God. Now, the issue then becomes, what are the essential truths of the Word of God we don't compromise? There's the rub, right? You say, well, the central truths in the Word of God we don't compromise are every view I hold. Really? I think we have to understand some historical theology to breathe this thing out a little bit. What is the church historically defined as being orthodox or being heterodox, right? What is orthodox? What do we have to believe? And what is vital? And what are things are secondary theological teachings? Not secondary moral teachings. I think we've done that sometimes in morality teaching. Well, this is a big moral teaching. This is a lesser moral teaching. So we'll press this and not. No, that's not what I'm talking about. We'll get into weirdness there. This is talking about some theological issues, right? We know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, might be perfect, thoroughly equipped to serve the Lord with every good work. But I think what we need, and these are some principles. How do we determine what's essential? Well, first of all, they should be in the Bible. That's obvious, right? Secondly, they should be clearly taught, right? The law of the Lord is perfect. It's clear. It's talking about the perspicuity of the Scripture. It's clear. It converts the soul. And so I think that leads to the third thing. It have to be things upon which saving faith rests. Right? John writes in 1 John 1, that which we've seen and heard, we declare unto you, that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to that. Listen carefully now. My viewpoint is this. If God is willing to have fellowship with you, I probably should too. Unless I have standards that are above God. Well, God doesn't have the standards I have. Well, there's a problem, pal. Right? And so with whom does he have fellowship? With those who know him as Father. Those are relationship with him. And so it has to be those things upon which saving faith rests. Remember, John writes, beloved, stop believing every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God or not. Why? Because there's many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Here's how you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come and the flesh is of God. So it has to be Christological. And I think it would have to be, that has to do with the teaching of Jesus. It has to be soteriological that would deal with the issue of salvation. And so you've heard us say many times, we believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, or as taught in the scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas. And so those are big things. The history of churches said those are big. Those are essential. Whoever comes to God must first believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So we have to believe there's a God who's holy and righteous and that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, God in the flesh. That he paid a substitutionary death on the cross, died a substitutionary death. That he rose again from the grave, that he ascended to heaven, that he's coming back again because he promised that he would. Those are essentials of the faith. Those are things that we must hold on to. And so I think when we're holding on to the God, we don't compromise any of those things. So let me recap that. Is the deity of Christ essential to be a Christian? Yes, okay, thank you, one of you. How about the virgin birth? Yes, right, that's how God entered into the world. How about the blood atonement of Christ? Yes. How about the inerrancy of Scripture, that God, we have God's Word? Yes, because this all comes from there. The Bible's not true, and maybe what I'm believing that's in it is not true. How about justification by faith as opposed to works? Yes, that's essential. How about what kind of diet you have? No, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Mel says she's burgerbiotic, so, you know, I mean. How about voting Democrat or Republican? See, some of you are like, whoa. Now you're getting close, right? Yeah. How about gun control, pro or con? Okay, let me give you a word of theological advice. Don't confuse the Constitution with the Bible. Well, it's in the Constitution, okay. The Bible. So can we disagree on some of those things? Yeah, and you're thinking, yes, but you'd be wrong if you disagree with me. That's okay. I've been wrong about many things. My wife was wrong once. She married me. How about the mode of baptism? Immersion, frontwards, backwards, three times, one time. How about if I believe in global warming or not? Is that essential for essential? No. How about the bodily resurrection of Christ? You bet it is, yeah. Yeah, he rose again for our justification, so that obviously is important. How about whether you send your kid out trick-or-treating? I mean, like, it matters where you send them. Yeah, I mean, you send them to the first church of Satan, probably not a good idea. How about the bodily return, physical bodily return of Jesus? Is that essential? Yeah, you bet. Jesus said, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself. How about your view on divorce and remarriage? No, thank you, Mel. No, that's not. Somebody said, I want to be safe. Some of you are visiting, say, I'm not sure what the right answer is here. Right? Like, By the way, no matter where you give that answer, half will agree with you and half won't anyway. But the point is, we defend the truth. We don't compromise the centrality of the gospel. I'm not going to make those, I'm going to teach on those other things. I have viewpoints and everything. And I'm going to teach on those things, but that's not going to be the central message. The central message is Jesus, right? It's the gospel. And we need to reorient. By the way, the gospel challenges the unbelievers and encourages the believers. It reorients us. I think another tension we deal with in dealing with this is that sometimes our struggle is over methodology, not message. We make methodology as equal with the message. How we do is as vital as what we say. And by the way, you know, no matter how conservative, you could pick the most conservative church you can imagine, and if you would take a Puritan from that age, they'd walk in and they'd think it's liberal. Because they do things differently. But we don't compromise the message, but a methodology we culturalize. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Here's a challenge. It gives a big challenge, really big. And I'm not sure I've traversed it well in my own life, and I try. But we want to engage the culture without being engulfed by it. That's a challenge. You know why? Because we never know when we're really being engulfed by it. That's why the old saying is, you never ask a fish about water. Why? Because that's where they live. They don't even know they're in water. So when you ask us about culture sometimes, like, we're not even sure. We're just in it, right? How do I not get engulfed by it? And so that leaves the next point. We want to contextualize, right? We got to learn how to contextualize, and again, without compromise. And that's the challenge. Our staff is working through Center Church by Tim Keller. And in the book, he says this so good. Contextualizing is not, as often argued, giving people what they want to hear. Rather, is giving people, listen to this, so good, giving people the Bible's answers which they may not at all want to hear, to questions about life that people in their particular time and place are asking, in language and forms they can comprehend, and through appeals and arguments with force they can feel, even if they reject them. Sound contextualization means translating and adapting the communication and ministry of the gospel to a particular culture without compromising the essence and particulars of the gospel. The great missionary task, and by the way, we're all missionaries, right? Not just the Henslers and people who go overseas. We're all reaching a culture. The great missionary task is to express the gospel message to a culture in a way that avoids making the message unnecessarily alien to the culture, yet without removing or obscuring the scandal and offense of biblical truth. A contextualized gospel is marked by clarity and attractiveness, and yet it still challenges sinners' self-sufficiency, calls them to repent of their sin. It adapts and connects to the culture, yet at the same time challenges and confronts the culture. If we fail to adapt to the culture, or if we fail to challenge the culture, we either under or over contextualize. Our ministry will be unfruitful because we have failed to contextualize well. A great study in this is study of the early 1900s, when a lot of the mainline churches decided they wanted to contextualize the culture in order to have a more beneficial ministry to it, and what they ended out doing was they compromised to the point where they syncretized. What that means is they just melded together what the world believed and what the church believed so everyone could like it. That's syncretism. And by the way, we're doing it now. We're doing it now with churches changing their sex ethic, egalitarianism, all sorts of things where you just kind of, we make ourselves culture-friendly by giving up truth. The Bible teaches the same thing it's always taught, and we need to keep on teaching it. And so we don't soft pedal the gospel in the name of relevance. As a matter of fact, I put a quote in there. It's not a quote. It's just a statement that I put there that I've thought through. Contextualizing isn't making the gospel relevant. The gospel is relevant, right? It's taking the gospel to the culture in an understandable way and using the language and style of that culture. So that means it'll be different everywhere you go. By the way, that's why when you study through the book of Acts, the Gospels share differently in the book of Acts. I mean, Peter is just like quoting verses like crazy in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching the gospel. You know how many verses Paul quotes in Acts chapter 17? 2 verses from poetry, from pagan poets. That's what he quotes. Does he preach the same content? Absolutely. Preaches the gospel. So it's interesting. We share the gospel. It's vital. And so we have to contextualize. And I think it's easy to understand when someone goes to like a cult, a tribal culture. That's easy, right? You go to tribal culture. Maybe if you go to an Eastern culture where their music sounds like, you know, a bunch of cats and rooms full of rocking chairs. And so you're not going to say, okay, we got to sing praises to God. Let's sing How Great Thou Art, you know. Or you don't say to them, hey, listen, how did you guys speak your language 400 years ago? We want to put a Bible into that lingo. What? That's absurd. That's not missiological. How do you communicate now? And so I want to take the idioms of our culture we're living in now and take the Bible so it makes sense so you can understand the gospel. By the way, if we do that overseas, we're heroes. If we do that in America, we're compromisers. That's crazy. But we contextualize to share the gospel. And we have to realize in our culture, there's no American culture per se. I mean, in our America, there are many subcultures, especially with so many different nationalities that are here. And some are based on family heritage. Some are based on personal background. Some are based on social standing. Some are based on educational training. Craig Bloomberg wrote this. It's just so good. I want to quote what he says because I'd mess it up. For many Western Christians living and working in relatively homogenous secular settings, the most important lesson from Paul may relate to their choices of companions. Remember, first, bad company corrupts good morals in 1 Corinthians chapter 19. Watch who you hang out with. That's not the point of the passage, by the way. Just read the context. But who they spend significant time with, cultivating friendships, engaging in creation, recreation, and leisure time pursuits. Many Christians barely know any non-Christians well enough to share their faith in less than a superficial fashion. Let me read that again. Many Christians barely know any non-Christians well enough to share their faith in less than superficial fashion. Let me stop there and ask, is that you? And if it is, why? And what are you going to do about it? You say, I'm always with Christians. I'm always around believers, so I don't know any unbelievers. Well, get to know some. See, I've said that 5 years ago, and you're sitting there, you still haven't done anything about it, have you? Let's be honest. Well, I think as a pagan that lives like a block and a half over from me, I pray for them. Great. He says this, many congregations so insist on their members attending countless church functions that faithful followers have no time left for a fallen world. Better to spend less time in church and more in the world, so long as that does not reflect a lack of commitment to Christ, but it reflects a commitment to reaching people in the world. Let's play a game. Someone follows us around for a month. I'll give us a month because life balances out over a period of time. Someone follows us around for a month. And after a month of observing us, would one of the top 10 things on their list be that person has a passion that people without Christ would come to know him? They talk about him all the time to them. Now, we'll get on a plane and do it somewhere else. Michael Green, the British evangelist, says, Paul would have not tolerated the middle-class captivity of the church in the Western world. He would have been as active in evangelizing skinheads as he would graduate students. I had a feeling it would be quiet during this time in the sermon. So we got to contextualize to reach the culture. And I think that's vital. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But let me give you a couple of quick points about it. Contextualize, we have to lay aside our preferences. And we all love doing this, don't we? I'll be honest, I don't. I have preferences because I like my preferences. That's right, yeah. I don't have them because I have a preference and I hate it. No, I have it because I like it. My guess is some of you guys will go home today and you'll sit in the same place you sit in all the time. Why? That's your preference. You have your spot, right? If you walk in and someone's sitting in your spot, it just kind of weirds you out. Well, that's my chair. It's got my prints in it, right? And not the fingers, yeah. And so, you know, then we have it because it's comfortable. By the way, we don't usually say, you know, my preference is to be uncomfortable. But if we're going to reach a culture, sometimes it's going to mean we have to be a little uncomfortable. Oh, I don't go to church to be uncomfortable, pal. It's my church. Oh, if I had a nickel for every time I heard a rendition of that, I'd be a rich man. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Paul talks about that in profound ways here. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul, and look what he says in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a slave. The word is slave there. Slave to everyone. Why? That I might what? Win more of them. In fact, you can chase the win statements in here over and over. That I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as under the law. I mean, you know what? They're legalistic. I'm not going to break the rules in front of them. I'm not going to flaunt it and say, hey, it's your problem, pal. I'll keep the rules in order to share the gospel. You say, whoa, I'm not going to go to that length. That's why you're not making a difference. To those under the law. But in fact, that's kind of the only group now that it's okay not to want to evangelize. Isn't it? The legalists. Let them go to hell. We'll just kind of reach the other people. And I want to win those outside the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, right? I didn't break God's law. But all those other things, I wouldn't. When he was in Galatia, he did the Galatian thing. That I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things, all people. Why? I want to win people. That's what he did. So in Acts 16, he remember in Acts we studied, he took a Nazarite vow. Did he have to do that? No. Why? Because he wanted to reach them. Timothy was circumcised. Why? Because he knew they wanted to reach Jews. And they're kind of legalists, and they leaned into their circumcision for justification, but they needed to hear the gospel, so I'll do that. And by the way, that's not a preference any guy would have as an adult. If you read with the Gentiles, he lived according to their customs, wore their clothes, ate their food. Read Galatians 2. I love what Daryl Bach talks about. He says, in the morally gray areas of life, such as eating food to idols and numerous cultural equivalents in any era, Paul bends over backwards to be sinners, to be sensitive to non-Christian mores of society around him so as not to hinder people from accepting the gospel. He does not assume that all aspects of culture are inherently evil, but practices what has come to be called contextualization, changing the forms of the message precisely in order to preserve its content. Christianity stands the best chance of being understood and even accepted when we do that. Sadly, Christians of many eras have instead tended to be more sensitive to legalism of fellow church members and too quickly censored contemporary social customs, alienating themselves from the very people they should have been trying to reach for Christ. So when I talk about trying to win the legalists, I'm not talking about the Christian legalists. I'm talking about the unsaved one who's trusting in their works to get to heaven. Okay? And so we have to lay aside our preferences. And again, that's not comfortable. I mean, it's gotten to the point where I have to listen sometimes to a Southern gospel song. It's horrible. It's not my preference. Can I read to you from Philippians 2? And you'll be hearing this from I think Davis chapter 2, third week of June, you hear this. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, any consolation from the Spirit, there is, any compassion, sympathy, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard other people, watch this, better than yourselves. Let each one of you not look on your own interest, but on the interest of others. See, mature people are selfless and they're servants and they're willing to give up their preferences for the sake of others. Let me share something from my heart. The older I get in ministry, there's some things I don't care about much anymore. I really don't care much about the color scheme we use around the church. I really don't care what our logo looks like. I really don't care what people wear to church meetings as long as they have something on, covering appropriate things. I really don't care how detailed our strategy is, because one person says culture eats strategy for breakfast. I found myself caring more about seeing people delivered from the sin that's crushing their souls. I find myself concerned for those who walked away from the church, and I'm wondering why, and wanting them to come back to embrace Christ. Seeing people grow in grace and knowledge of Christ so they can have their roots go deep down into Him and they're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. I'm not impressed with the plan. I'm really not. I'm not impressed with a nice handout that tells you how wonderful I am and how good my plan is. I'm interested in exalting Christ. My heart's breaking because I'm not sure many people are anymore, especially young people who are starting out in ministry. And it crushes me because there's a lack of confidence that going out and proclaiming Christ with all of my heart will never capture the imagination of the lost. And I guess I'm naive enough to believe that God still saves people by the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. If you're going to go out and do something for Christ, that should be your central pounding message over and over. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach Christ. And I know God will bless that. But the thing is, God's going to bless my plan. No, God's going to bless His word, friend. And that's why we preach it. And that's why we'll keep preaching it. Anyway. Get off my horse and finish the message. All right. We have to have passion. This passion is contextualized, right? Because you have to have passion and have a heart to give things up, right? I think that's important. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Look at verse 23. He says, I do everything for the sake of the gospel. Everything. Let me illustrate it for you. Don't you know if you get in a race that, you know, and you're competing in a race, only one receives the prize? What do you do to do it? What, I mean, how hard do you have to work? Mike, how hard do your daughter have to work? How hard do you have to work, Britt, to win the state championship? You didn't just say, I think I'll eat Sundays every night and have burgers all the time and gain 50 pounds, but when I get out there, I'm not going to have to jump over those hurdles. I can bounce over them. No. There's things you gave up. You worked hard. Bryson, you're a runner. You work hard. Some of you, you work hard. There's things you give up. Is it wrong to eat five hamburgers? No, not if you want to die. No, I'm just kidding. No, but listen, there's things you give up. Why? Because there's a greater goal. And that's the illustration he uses. And so there's things I give up. I have passion to give those things up because there's something more important to me. That's people who need Christ. That's what he says. That's the illustration he's using. And the illustration he says is this. Hey, and if they're willing to give up that, to get a laurel wreath on their head that'll wither someday, you watch what I'll give up for Christ. Is that on your radar? Here's what I'll give up for the furtherance of the gospel. Or I'm not going to give up anything. It's my way or the highway, pal. And to contextualize, you have to lay aside our pleasure. That's the issue, right? Lay aside my pleasure with the things I want to do. I mean, that's vital. And so to contextualize, it's two key phrases here, self-denial and self-control. Self-denial and self-control. You have to do both of them, right? You never succeed in anything without self-denial and self-control. You don't succeed in academics without self-denial and self-control. You deny myself certain things, control myself, study when I'm supposed to study, do my papers when I'm supposed to do them. I'm not going to, in business, Hal, you're not going to be successful without self-control. How are you? Self-control and self-denial. Things I'm not going to do right now because I have to do this for my business to succeed. This is what I'm going to do. Dan, you can't say, well, you know what? I'm going to take 2 months off because I'm just tired right now and hope that I get some business when I get. You're not going to do that. Do self-denial, self-control. Sure, Dan would love to go hunting 12 months a year. Actually, hunting 6 months and then fishing 6 months. Sure. But no, it's things you give up at certain times in order to do things. And that's what we do with the gospel, right? And again, Paul says, I tell my body what to do. Say, I have desires that fight against this, and I'm not the only one. Your body tells you what to do just like mine does, doesn't it? Yeah, my body tells me what to do. My body says, feed me, rest me, put me to bed. Don't get up yet. Don't exercise so hard. Just one more piece. It's okay to look. I'm too tired. Hit that snooze button one more time. One more drink won't bother me. It's only a lunch with just friends. I can handle it. It makes me feel good. I mean, that's my body talking to me. And Paul says, here's what we do in my world. Paul says, I tell my body what to do. And we have to do that, right? Get up. My body doesn't get up in the morning and say, hey, Bill, message to Bill, could you read the Bible? I want it so badly. Does your body tell you that? My body says, stay in bed to the last second and then get there. Put that down. We're exercising right now. I'm in charge here, not you, right? That's what Paul's saying. And if we're going to reach the world, that's a type of self-denial and self-control we have to have. And so to do that is going to be vital. Now, the gospel has to be communicated. That's what we're going to talk about next week. The gospel has to be kids to call evangelism. We can know all this stuff and even be willing to give up, but if we're not willing to communicate and know what the gospel is and communicate it, then we're going to have a lot of struggle. So we're going to pick up here next week, and so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the passion of Paul. This is easy to read and to talk about, but Lord, we have to live with ourselves today and this afternoon and tomorrow. We'll get up tomorrow again. We're going to work. We're busy people, and we have a lot of things on our plate. And Lord, this is easy to forget. And so I'm asking, Lord, that you won't let us forget, that your Spirit would just lean heavily into us, that we contemplate this, that we think about these things. Every one of us who are followers of Christ today, we would say amen to the reality that this culture, these people in our culture, they need Christ desperately. We'd also agree that, and if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be condemned to hell forever if they die in that condition. We'd agree with that. But my biggest fear is the way we live our lives, say, and we really don't care. And I don't think that's true. I think down in our souls we do care. But somehow it hasn't gotten to our life. Somehow it hasn't gotten to how we live. We've kind of just lifted up our feet in the lazy river of life, and we're floating along. Would you help us to rethink that? To be willing to be uncomfortable? To be willing to work through some very uncomfortable times and difficult issues in order to reach across the chasm to people who need Christ? Lord, I'm pretty convinced there are people out there who don't know you that are strategizing in their mind, how can I build a relationship with an evangelical so that they'll share me the gospel? That's our call. How can we build relationships with people to show them the love of Christ in order to share the gospel so they can be delivered from their sins, so you could be worshipped by them forever and ever because we believe that you're worthy? We got some good news to tell the world. Help us. Give us passion. For those who need you desperately, those who need Christ, those who are lost, as they hear the gospel, would you enliven their soul? Make them alive, as you said in Ephesians. Thank you for your patience with us. It's because of your mercies we're not consumed. We don't want to presume upon that patience, but we do praise you for it. Help us to be more faithful. Help us to be more encouraging to a world that needs you. And show them the love of Christ. We pray in his name.